good to have you here with us. We'll turn to Romans chapter 12, is where we are this morning. And Paul is going to begin to address the church. He's going to start, and we'll review just for a little bit, the relationship between us and God. And then he's going to focus his attention on the relationship with us, with one another. Because the church is a family. I love my church family. I got to watch the Christmas Eve service, which I thoroughly enjoyed as I was driving down a two-lane road in New Jersey. Well, Kathy was holding it over there, and I'd glance every now and then. I was trying to avoid all the deer. And last week, we were in my son's church there in Little Lake Harbor, New Jersey, and I enjoyed it because I was there with my grandkids. That was fun. But can I tell you, my heart was still hurting because I want to be with my church family. And that's exactly what a church is to be. The Bible speaks of God as our Heavenly Father. You and I are identified in Scripture as brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ is identified in the Scripture as the firstborn, and the church is counted among His brethren. The Bible speaks to family likeness that we have in Jesus Christ. So the idea of the family of God is not some type of mystical experience that, well, we're going to enjoy it one day. Well, one day we will be with all the saints from all the ages. But right now, God wants us to enjoy the local body family that He's given to us. And yet, when the Bible speaks about the family of God, there are over 58 one another references in the New Testament. How to treat one another. How to be kind to one another. I would say the Lord knew we were going to have trouble getting along at times with one another. And so when the family is not in order, there is dysfunction within the church. And it's going to affect the entire body. I mean, can we really do evangelism well when we lose credibility as a body? Are we effective in the area of, let's say, missions, when God's hand of blessing has been removed because of a lack of unity? And so Paul is going to be spending 12 through 16 dealing with this, the application of what he's been sharing with us in the 11 chapters previous. So follow along. I want to begin reading in verse 1 again this morning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace that is given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, say this next phrase with me, let us use them. We got to try that again. Let's do it together. He says this, that it to the grace is given to us, say it now, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on us as we take time to study his word this morning. Oh, we worship you, O mighty King, our heavenly Father, for there is none like you. It is truly wonderful and amazing of your grace that you have given to us to take us from the pit, out of the miry clay of sin, and to wash and to make us clean through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and then to clothe us with his righteousness, and then to set our feet upon the rock, and that rock is you, to give us a new name and a personal, intimate relationship that we have with you, and to promise to us all the rights of being a joint heir with you through Jesus. We are overwhelmed, Father, with unspeakable gratitude. Bless us as we study this morning your word and this text in Romans chapter 12, and fill our hearts with the wonders of who you are and what you have done in gifting us through your Spirit so that we can use our gift in the body of Christ, that we might encourage and help and edify one another. Help us to choose, Father, to make the decision to be involved in your ministry and live in such a way that we too will, as the choir sang this morning, preach Christ in our lives. And we ask this now in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Chapters 12 and 16 of Romans lays out for us a sevenfold rippling effect of how we live our life as a reasonable service for our Lord. But before that, Paul in verses 1 and 2 is going to address to us what the believer's relationship to God is to be. Because, friends, the work of the kingdom, it depends upon our faithfulness and our total commitment to God. Paul is pleading. He is begging us who are redeemed, who have tasted and who have experienced the mercies of God, to be all in. And that was the title of our message several weeks ago on this text, be all in. The enemy wants you to think that if you get all in with God, you're going to get gypped in life and it's going to be miserable. Can I tell you that is a lie straight from the devil's lips? The psalmist said this, "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." The psalmist in Psalm 84:11 said, "No good thing will the Lord withhold from them that walk uprightly." Can I tell you, do what the apostle is telling us here because of the wonderful mercies of God. When I look at the cross and I think, he saved me through his son. Hallelujah. What can I do for you, Father? My life is like a PS to say, thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation. And thus, we have been then commissioned to be the hands and feet and the voice of Jesus. The supreme act for believers and the worship of believers is to offer ourselves as living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, and holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, dedicated to God with our soul, with our mind, with our body, with our will, all of it dedicated to him. If you tell me that you've given yourself holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, to God, and I don't see any effective ministry, then it's hard to believe. On the other hand, if you tell me that you're serving the Lord, but I see no total commitment to him, that's also hard to believe. It's an either-or proposition. Total commitment is only total commitment when it produces effective service. The two go hand in hand. They go together. Paul says there's to be unity at the level of commitment. In other words, we all ought to be on that same level. I'm totally dedicated. But Paul also wants us to see there is diversity at the level of our service because he's made us all different. We're not all made alike. But in order for commitment and service to happen, there must be this transformation, he says in verse 2, this renewing of my mind, in order that I'm not going to be conformed or pressured by the world, but be changed by the Spirit of God using the Word of God in my life. Can I tell you, many of us have wonderful and great intentions not to be conformed to this world and to be totally dedicated to the Lord. But let's be honest, today there is very little difference between a follower of Jesus Christ and what is a picture of the world. There's very little difference today. And yet when you read the history of God's people throughout the Old Testament and you read the people of the New Testament church, you discover that the church was most effective when the people of God were so radically different from their surrounding pagan neighbors and friends. And Paul emphasizes here what many of the New Testament writers stressed, and that is we are told, do not be like the world. We are to be holy, H-O-L-Y, which basically means separated or separate from and separate to. Separate from sin and worldliness and separated to God. Peter says it this way, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So let me ask you, what are the followers of Jesus Christ supposed to look like? Answer, different. Not that you got to be weird looking, but there is a difference in you than you see of those who do not know Christ. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 18, God told his people not to be like the Egyptians from where you've just come from. And then he also warned them, do not be like the Canaanites in whose land you're now going to enter. But that did not happen. They became desensitized to the world around them, and they began to act and worship like they did. The people believed that they could look externally clean and then do whatever they wanted to do when they went home and closed the closet door. They, in turn, became exactly like the Canaanites. And folks, can I tell you, that is still happening in the lives of believers today. We put on our religious garb, we pull up our religious socks, and we look the part, but our hearts are not with God. And can I tell you, you're going to be miserable, because I've been there when I did that. When I fought God on really wanting to do what he wanted me to do. The external is only relevant provided the internal is true. I can't play the part. The only reason a man wears a wedding ring on his finger externally is to show his faithfulness of, let's say, over 25 years of marriage. It is a sign. It identifies. But if he is unfaithful to his wife, then he's a liar, he's a fraud, he's a cheat. So I would say to him, take the external off and admit what you are. You're allowed to wear the ring if it represents the reality and the integrity of the relationship that you have with your wife. Internal truth provides the reality. In the same way, the people of God are all wearing the right stuff. We'll come to church, and some of you, I don't know what your week was like this week, and it was hard for you to get here to church, and I'm glad you're here in church. But I want your heart to be in tune with the Father, because we can come to church, we can listen to sermons, we can go to all the Bible studies that we want to, and yet God sends his prophets in the Old Testament to tell the people of God, no, you're not doing it the way I want you to do it. God wants our external to match the internal that is in tune with God. Can I say, do you feel the sting of that? I mean, I certainly do. It is so easy to play the part. James says it this way, friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God. You should not be living a double standard of playing a game at church and another game throughout the week. You can't be out doing one thing on Saturday night and then come on Sunday morning and think, hey, here I am, everything's okay. It's not okay between you and God. Samuel said it this way, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, you can't be a mess all week at school and think you're going to be okay with God when you show up at church. It's not possible. As we read this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord. And yet, we in the church today take pride in being able to go to the world to say, hey, I'm no different than you are. We're just alike. I mean, what right does a Christian businessman who cheats on his income tax have to speak to his co-worker concerning integrity? Nada. None. How can the professing Christian young person who sleeps with her boyfriend talk to her friends about morality? She can't. What right does the angry, backbiting, bitter woman have to talk to her lady friends about the wonderful love and forgiveness of Jesus? She can't either, because every time she's with her friends, all they are able to hear from her is the spewing of hatred and bitterness. And so in applying the guidelines and the principles of Romans chapter 1 and 2 of total dedication and a transformation, a renewing, a changing of my thinking, we are then to have transformed lives. And so Paul is going to now say, if that we're going to assume that that's who you are, let's move to the next step. And the next step is going to be how we think, about ourselves, how we think about others, and how we think and what we think about how God has gifted us with our spiritual gifts. Let me just, first of all, define for you, because we're going to be getting into spiritual gifts today. Let me define for you a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is a divine empowerment of the Holy Spirit to accomplish ministry in the church. And if you are a child of God, you can remember a point in time in your life that you put your faith and trust in Him. Immediately when you trusted Him, God put within you, through the work of His Spirit, a special gifting for you to use in the body of Christ. And so Paul is going to move from this relationship that we should have with God, which is total dedication, and he's going to move over here to now how we think about ourselves in light of the body and how we think about our spiritual gifts, using them with one another. In verse 3, four times, no less than four times, he uses the word to think. That Greek word is proneo, which is talking about your thinking should be right. You ever have bad thinking? I mean, most of the battles that we face are in our mind, and we're not thinking right. My dad used to give me a little, he gave me a, I think I still have it in my office, a little plaque that said, use your head. It's the little things in life that count. In other words, think before you do something. And so here in verse 3, Paul negatively gives us this phrase, not to think of himself more highly than we ought to think. And that's demonstrated in a couple of attitudes. One would be self-elevating, that I think I'm somebody. You don't need to raise your hands here of a time in your life when you thought you were pretty good and then, boom, God humbled you. You don't have to do that, because I'll do it for you. I'm going to share with you an illustration in my own life. Kathy and I were employed at Northland Baptist Bible College. We went from Denver, Colorado to Dunbar, Wisconsin. Big culture shock. They said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to go out and represent the college at different conferences and all. I'd never done anything like that. I'd never set up these displays. You know, businesses, you go to these conferences, they have these big, massive displays, and they had a big display. And they said, hey, take this display. No one ever showed me how to set it up, but they said, take this display and go out and represent the college. And so we were, I took Kathy with me, and I was a little nervous first time, and I looked over and saw another Christian university over there, and I thought, man, we're so much sharper. And Kathy came walking up from where she had been, and I go, honey, I mean, look at us. I mean, we are just so much sharper than what they've done over there. And she looked at our display, and then she looked at me, and she goes, I don't know about that, because you've just set the display up upside down. Humbled. Oh, that does look pretty embarrassing. And so we had to make a quick change there, but we always want to think of ourselves so much better than really we ought to be thinking. I mean, and he's getting ready to go into giftedness, and he doesn't want people that have a certain gift saying, hey, you just need to be quiet. Look at the gift that I have. I mean, God really uses me. I mean, this is what he's really getting at, this attitude. Paul did not have that attitude. If you remember, he told young Timothy, he said, I am the chief of all sinners. So he said, don't be self-elevating and don't be self-deprecating. Don't say, oh, I'm just a worm, I can do nothing. So people will come along and go, oh, no, you're really good. Positively, he says, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. In other words, don't have an exaggerated opinion of your own importance, but rate your opinion about yourself with sober judgment. You know what's interesting? In Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, Jesus healed the demon-possessed man. If you remember, that demon-possessed man was a wild man. People were afraid to go near him. Listen to what happened after Jesus healed this man. He said, they, or the people, saw the one who had been demon-possessed sitting and clothed, get this now, in his right mind. Interesting, when we read the words right mind here in Mark, because they are the same exact words that we have here in verse 3 translated, think soberly. In other words, we are to see ourselves as God sees us, not in comparison to everybody else in terms of value or worth before God, but we are to understand that God loves us. He gave us His Son. He's given us His Spirit. We have a special giftedness from Him called a spiritual gift, and He wants us to use it for the body. So from thinking about rightly now about ourselves, we move into verses 4 and 5, where Paul will challenge us to think rightly about other believers. And here, I love it, Paul is a master illustrator, and he gives us a wonderful picture of the body of Christ working together using human anatomy. It's a favorite of Paul's, and he returns to it time and time again, and he returns to it here to demonstrate that equality is not identical and difference is not inequality. Each human body is put together with many, many parts. We all have vital organs. None of them are visible, and that's good. That is what keeps us alive and keeps us ticking. We have various limbs that perform differently, yet crucial in their functions, such as walking or grasping or grabbing hold of something. We have sensory organs that God has given to us that allows us to perceive the world in different ways through what we're able to see and what we can smell and what we can hear. And when everything is working in harmony, life is good, is it not? But boy, the minute something starts happening to my body, it is not in harmony and it's not good. When we were out in New Jersey, where my second son, Kevin, pastors, they have a gymnasium, and the community comes in, it seems like almost every night, wanting to play basketball, and they said, Dad, why don't you go over with us? And they had given me years ago that little plaque that said, the older I get, the better I was. And I was thinking, you know what, I might be pretty good to go out here, and I'm telling you, I never thought I was that uncoordinated, but I was totally uncoordinated. It was embarrassing, and then the next day I could hardly walk. One part of your body gets sore, injured, paralyzed, the whole body suffers. So what Paul wants to show us is that what is true of the human body is true also in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as an unimportant or worthless believer, even though there are some functions that are maybe might be more public than others. And so Paul's illustration here of the human body being that which the body of Christ is like is going to highlight these three important truths. So in verses 4 and 5, we see this thinking rightly about ourselves. He says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The first aspect or the first truth that he hits here is unity. Both verses 4 and 5, both stress the one body of which we are all members. And God never repeats himself because he's at a loss of words. Twice in these verses, he inserts one body. So we have the church universal. There are churches all over the globe at different times worshiping the same God we serve. And then we have a local body. But the church universal, no matter what continent you live on or what generation you live in during this grand dispensation of grace, which has been around 2,000 years old, there is one body and there's one bride in Jesus Christ. This is because we derive our spiritual life from the same source. We have one head, the head being Jesus Christ, who is going to control and coordinate through his Spirit each member for the good of the whole body. Jesus stated it this way in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Unity of the body was the subject on the heart of Jesus at his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. When he knew he was going to leave, and this is what he prayed to his Father, that they all may be one as you Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The local church, the body of Christ, is also fashioned by Jesus, and it includes churches like Brookside Baptist Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. But the building is not the church. The people are the church. You remember it? Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, and here's all the people. The church is the people. It's not a building. It's not a facility. And since the church is God's primary instrument in both developing a believer to more Christ-likeness, it's also the church is used to reaching the world with the gospel. So the obvious question would be this. Okay, where do I sign up? Where do I get involved in God's greatest plan of using believers in the body of Christ to further his work? Friends, we need one another, and we need one another to be involved. It has been said way too often about the church that 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. That should not be. That is not Christian. The church is to be a working organism for God together. So how do you think the church has done over the years as far as love, unity, and the fraternity of the body of Christ? Whenever the church is not unified, let me tell you, nothing works. Nothing. Story is told of a guy, I don't know if it was a Christian who came up with this joke or if it was an unsaved person who came up with it, but the story is told about this man who was marooned on an island for 10 years. And he was finally found, and the ones that found him were delighted to get to him. And as they were taking him off this island, the one fellow looked at this man who had been marooned on the island, and he said, "Hey, look, what are these huts that you have built over the years?" And he said, "Well, that first hut, I had to build something to try to stay out of the elements of the weather, and that helped me. And that middle hut, well, all my life I had been going to church, and I figured I need a church building, so I built that church. That hut's my church." And the fellow said, "You know what? That all makes sense, but I don't understand what that third hut is." He goes, "Well, that third hut is we had problems in that church, and so I had to build me another church." You think about it, a split of a church of one. Sadly enough, we can identify with that. But if we aren't functional, then we can't do outreach. If we can't show that our God has a remedy to an incessant problem that we can't get along, if we can't get along and God can't work through that, then what kind of message do we as a church have to share with anybody? Even the United Nations is begging for peace. You go to the UN building there in New York City, and you're going to see a verse on the wall, Isaiah 2:4, that says, "He, God, shall judge between the nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." I mean, that's what the United Nations is wanting. And Jesus, with his disciples in John 13, said, "Hey, if people are going to see that you're one of my disciples, they're going to see it by how you love, how you treat one another." Besides unity here in these verses, we see diversity. In other words, a unified church is not a uniform church. I remember the first time years ago we were dealing with this, I said, "Not everybody here is a Green Bay Packer fan." And I'm telling you, I had to get off of it real quick because there was booing and cheering going on. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. God loves variety. We're not all made alike. We all don't have the same spiritual gift. I read about a youth pastor who painted a football to look like a large human eye with this big round pupil. And he wrapped it in a blanket, and he put it under his arm, and he showed it to his teens as he walked in, and he says, "Hey, look at my baby." And he opened the blanket, and they saw this big, giant eye staring at him, and they said, "Gross, that's ugly. You got to be kidding me." And then he asked them, "Well, what if your girlfriend was just an eye? Imagine taking her on a date and having her there as this giant eye sitting across from you in the booth at the restaurant." I mean, needless to say, he made his point. Without diversity, the body would become a monstrosity. It would be ugly. Diversity, not uniformity, is the mark of God's handiwork. He has made us all different. We don't have to look like one another. God's glory is revealed in this diversity. Not everyone here should want to comb their hair like I do. You can laugh. When the Spirit of God is free to work in the church, there's diversity. There's also mutuality. We need one another. When one person is injured or grieving, the whole body can feel that pain, and we have felt that as a church body. When one part cannot keep up, then the others need to compensate for the one who can't do their particular gift. When disease attacks, the whole body reacts. We belong to one another. We have a responsibility to each other. Every Christian here is a blood relative. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us all and given us access into the family of God. You remember the Gaithers song they used to sing years ago? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. That is what it's about. Can I ask you, is there room in your life for us? Is there any time for us besides just Sunday morning? Does church ever get on your to-do list? The church is no place for lone rangers. Can I tell you, we need one another. When Paul says we are individual members one of another, we are accountable to one another. That's why it's important to be in the body. If you're saying, man, Ken, this is what I've been lacking in my life. This is what I need. I need to get involved. I need to be a part of the body. Then Paul is going to take us right into this final stage or these final principles of right thinking, which should result in doing right, using my giftedness for God. It's the next logical step. It's going to be thinking rightly about my spiritual gifts. And he's going to use two groups. And this isn't the only place. He's going to use speaking and serving gifts. He's going to talk about them. And he's going to say, this is what I've given. Some of you might have these gifts that he's going to be going through right now. It's not an exhaustive list, but it was a list plenty good enough to keep the church at Rome and the church's sense plenty to think about and to pray about and to do and get involved in. But what's sad is most people, most Christians, have no idea what their spiritual gift is. Well, the enemy has to love that, because I would not be shocked that if he doesn't know what your spiritual gift is, and he's going to try to make sure you never are able to use it. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are spoken of in Ephesians, obviously here in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Peter. Peter stated, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another. Paul wrote to young Timothy, and he strongly urged him, listen to what he said, do not neglect the gift that is in you. In other words, do not use it. Your spiritual gift isn't for you. It is to be used for the body to the glory of God. It's not to be 10 guys pushing 90 guys up the hill. You and I, as Pastor Greg said, have no right, we have no privilege as Christians to come and to sit and to soak, to be an observer. No, if you want to be a fan of Jesus Christ, you're going to be an observer. If you want to be part of what Christ is doing, you are actively engaged. How many of you boys and girls ever played in on an athletic team and had a coach say to you, hey, look, if you want to just stand around and watch, go buy a ticket. When your teammates lose a ball, get back and help them right now. That's how it is in the body of Christ. Let's take a quick look here, and it's not going to be exhaustive in any way, of these seven different spiritual gifts where we get that word charisma. And again, I'm not going to be exhaustive. It's going to go very quickly here for us because I can go quickly because Pastor John on Wednesday night, this Wednesday night, will be challenging us on discovering your spiritual gifts for impactful service. That's Wednesday night. You say, oh, man, I'm not going to be able to make it. You'll be able to watch it online. You need to know what your spiritual gift is and then get using it. And so I encourage you to be here for part of that, especially if you're struggling with, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Prophecy, that's the first one he starts with. It's the ability to declare the truth. It's not the ability of foretelling, but forthtelling. And I know there are denominations out there today that are going to tell you, I got the gift of prophecy, I can tell you what's going to happen in the future. That is not what this gift is talking about. This is a person who communicates the revealed truth of God that convicts, that builds up, that rebukes, that challenges the people of God. This person does not deviate from this book. You usually get with them and they go, let me show you what the Bible says. Can I tell you? Prophecy or prophets really aren't all that popular because they're going to hit you right here with this book. This is what God says to do. Ministry is the second. It may be translated, or it's translated ministry. We get it from the Greek word diakonos, which is the same word we have for deacon, and it means that which is helping or serving. And with this gift, the person with this gift readily sees a practical need, and they go and they want to meet it. And oftentimes, they're behind the scenes. They don't want to be out in the public. They're behind the scenes serving, teaching. If a prophet declares the truth and a teacher defines the truth. Can I tell you, this gift, because of its importance, appears more often than any other in the list of gifts. This gift right here of teaching. And here's why. Chuck Swindoll says this about this gift. You take this gift away from the church and the body becomes prey to wolves and false teachers. This is a very important gift. And the teacher instructs and he explains, he clarifies and makes clear the truth of God's word. And some have this particular gift in working with children. Some have this particular gift in working with teenagers or college or young couples or adults or older adults. Exhorting. This gift urges others to grow, not stay stagnant in their life. It's going to emphasize the practical application of biblical truth to everyday life. If you're a counselor here, you most likely have this gift. Counselors usually have this gift. This word in the Greek, paraklesis, means to encourage, to come alongside of, to urge to take the right step and do the next right thing. Giving. All Christians should give financially to the work of the Lord. And I would say 10% is a good place to start. It doesn't mean you have to stay there because every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It comes down from God. Everything we have is given to us from God. But yet with this gift, there are some that are uniquely gifted by God to give, and they do so generously and with pure motives, meaning they don't want everybody to know who they are. That's this with liberality. I mean, we've had people that have this gift that will go up to Pastor Keith and say, hey, how much are we lacking in missions? Okay, I'll take care of it. How much are we lacking in the general? I'll take care of it. I mean, it's a wonderful gift to have within the body. Leading. Paul says, if you have the gift of leading, then get out and lead. This is the gift of organization, administration, and inspiration. This gift motivates others to achieve God-given goals. This person has vision. They can give direction. Like a sea captain at the helm there, he can steer the church in such a way that the church will accomplish what God desires. Mercy. Mercy is this gift joyfully, cheerfully showing compassion and kindness to those who are hurting. Mercy is doing the emotional and the spiritual things to help people. The gift of mercy is the person when you're going through a rough time in your life, they're the ones that will come up and you're in tears, they're going to put their arm around you and they're going to cry right along with you. That's that gift of mercy. So all the body should be working together because God has given each one of us a special gift. God's promised to transform us through His Holy Spirit to do His will. We don't do this alone. He's gifted us to do this. And yet you and I still have a choice. You can either choose to just remain aloof and out there by yourself and not engaged and resist His work, or you can tune into what God's doing and participate in His transforming process. Galatians 5:13 again says, let us serve one another in love. God wants to use you. So how and when can you start using your gifts at Brookside to benefit the body of Christ? And Brother Noel mentioned several. We have a food pantry once a month. You could come and help distribute food to folks that are in need. We have a praying ladies ministry that Joanne leads. What we're looking for are women that will see and hear of a need and, so to speak, drop to their knees and start praying right then. You know, there's construction and musical gifts. Those aren't necessarily spiritual gifts, but they can definitely be used for the body of Christ if they're in that, and they fall in that way of ministering gifts. And we want you to be, as you go into this 2019, and as Pastor Greg mentioned to us this morning, there is a list at the information desk of all the different ministries in our church with a name, a phone number, or a email address that you can get a hold of someone and say, hey, look, I'm tired of sitting on the sidelines. I want God to use me. I'm willing to get involved. You let us know how we can help you, because we want to see you fulfilled in doing what God has asked us to do, because he's equipped us with this giftedness. Let's pray. Father, we want to express to you, first of all, our thanks for what you've done for us through your son Jesus on the cross. And secondly, that you are willing to bring us into your family and to be used in your service. We thank you, Father. And we ask that you would refresh our hearts this morning to this commitment to use the gift that you've given to us. And friends, in the quietness of this moment, could you do that silently in your own heart? Thank God for what he's doing. And if you don't know what your gift is, that you would be here Wednesday night and say, I want to know what my giftedness is. I want to use it for God. I don't want to be ignorant of what God has given me to use for him. Would you renew that commitment right there where you're seated to the Lord today for his glory and for the good of his body? Father, we would all desire to be what you want us to be. May we start giving ourselves as a living sacrifice and then use our gifts for the growth of the body of Christ, for your church. And we ask this in your precious son's name, Jesus Christ, and all God's people say, amen.